This morning, I'll invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 12. Sister Nedra will have the reading for you in just a moment. We're going to have Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 11.
Okay, Acts chapter 12, 1 to 11. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, the angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people."
Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you for your word. We ask you now that as we consider the things that have been recorded for us, that you would teach your people something about ourselves, something about yourself, and how we can trust in you whatever befall. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Deliverer. Amen. So our author, Luke, brings us to another new scene. Last time, we were up 300 miles away from here in Antioch, and we were appreciating how powerfully and sweetly the Holy Spirit was moving among that congregation. Remember that first congregation of Gentiles, and that power of the Holy Spirit and the presence and the peace of the Spirit was especially evident in the way that they saw themselves as being bound in love to the Judean believers. You know, here's people so far away from us down in Jerusalem, and yet they're our brothers. And when a situation arose, this prediction of a severe famine that was going to come over the whole empire, they decided to donate money for famine relief to send down to the elders of the church in Jerusalem, which is what they did. And they entrusted it to Barnabas and Saul, and those two, along with some others, they went down to Jerusalem. And so it seems that the narrative is following them down to Jerusalem. And this incident apparently took place while they were there, because at the end of this chapter, at the end of chapter 12, it mentions them going back. Having, you know, finished their mission, they go back to Antioch. And then from there, the narrative is about to spring out into the rest of the wide world with only occasional revisits to Jerusalem from here on out. So I think what's happening is Luke wants us to have a sense of how things stand there in Jerusalem, in the place where the gospel had its origin. It's going to be something that we'll kind of have in the back of our minds as we go through the development of the rest of the book. How things stand in Jerusalem is, as you can see, not entirely peaceful. Right, I'm sure it's peaceful within the fellowship, but this opposition from outside now takes on a new dimension as the king, all right, the secular power, as opposed to the religious authorities at the temple that we've dealt with so far. You know, the king now gets involved. He becomes hostile toward the saints for reasons that we will talk about next time. Now, we only had half the account so far. We haven't even talked about the whole thing, so there's more to get to. But the first thing that strikes many people, many readers of this passage, is the fact that James, the apostle, is killed, while Peter is miraculously and gloriously spared. Why would that be? Right, for sure, there's a lot of interesting things to see in the story of Peter being spared. You know, it's one of these stories that you hear in Sunday school as you grow up. You know, everybody kind of knows the story about how Peter goes to the gate, and you know, he knocks on the door, and the servant girl comes to the gate and hears him knocking, and oh, it's Peter. She doesn't even let him in. You know, she leaves him stranded outside, and she goes to tell. Okay, everybody kind of has heard that before, and it's a great kids' Sunday school lesson. But it's like Pastor Dan was telling us in our summer series. That's not the whole story. What about the bloodshed that just happened? You know, you don't tell that in the kids' Sunday school lesson, do you? You know, how do you explain that? You know, and it often happens, you know, with Sunday school lessons, you read about some great miracle. He talked about, you know, the trumpets and the fall of Jericho, or he talked about Noah surviving on the ark. You know, we have this Sunday school lesson with, you know, kids draw a little picture with their colored pencils, and you know, put it up on the wall, and you bring it to mom and dad. And, well, wait a minute. What about James? He's dead. You know, what about all the people inside Jericho? You know, they're dead. Like, James probably had his head cut off. I mean, obviously, we're overjoyed that Peter escaped, you know, and Peter is safe, but James wasn't safe, was he? You know, why this outcome for one of the brothers and a totally different outcome for the other? And something ought to be said about that, because, you know, I think we naturally feel like we should have answers. You know, we want to know the mind of God. We want to know his thought processes, the reason that he apparently sometimes delivers. And I should say intervenes. He sometimes intervenes and sometimes doesn't intervene. Now, we just prayed the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, he taught us to ask, deliver us from evil. And we know that God's not ignoring us when we pray, or at least certainly hope that he's not ignoring us. Maybe that's the fear that we have when we're apparently not delivered. Did God reject my prayer for some reason? Did I pray amiss? Did I pray wrong? Am I doing wrong? What's wrong with me? That may be the fear. You know, that's the puzzling thing. Why did this happen? You know, it feels like I'm being rejected. Okay, but if we assume that God is not ignoring us, right? If we assume that God does hear our petition to deliver us from evil, well, then maybe it's even more confusing when, I don't know how else to say it, but when deliverance doesn't come. So what does deliver us from evil mean? What does deliverance look like? I mean, assuming that God loved James and Peter equally, why James should be suddenly taken and quickly executed, but Peter experienced this supernatural intervention is something, you know, we wish God would explain to us. And I think you could take it even farther. You recall something from the Gospels, that it was James and his brother John, who you remember came to Jesus and asked if they could sit at his right and his left hand in his glory. And do you remember he asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? And they said, we are able. And he said, in fact, you will drink the cup that I drink, and you'll be baptized with my baptism. It's Matthew chapter 20. And here, James comes to a sudden, violent end, but his brother lived into old age and was the last surviving apostle. And we would like to know why the difference. You know, Jesus said the exact same thing to them both on the same occasion, but one of them dies 14 years later, and the other dies 60 years later, or 70 years later, maybe. And Peter and James and John, you know, they were the three innermost circle of the Lord's disciples, and you would think that those three would live the longest, you know, they would be the most influential. So why is it that we haven't heard a peep about James this whole time in the book of Acts, and And the first thing we hear about him is he's being put to death. Right? We heard about John a little bit. We heard about Peter a lot. But James, you know, not a word until he becomes the first apostle to lose his life. So, you know, we're immediately like comparing cases. And we're wanting to ask God all these questions, all these why questions. You know, not just James and Peter, but many other cases that are much closer to home. You know, how come that happened to him, but this is happening to me? You know, I just want this to make sense. Why does one promising young life get cut short by death from cancer, but another person gets cured and goes on to live a full trouble-free life for years and years? I just wish somebody would explain, you know, why does that family have so many setbacks and this family had this humongous, glorious answer to prayer? Right? Now, especially if somebody's particularly useful to God, you know, James is an apostle, you would think that God would want to keep them around for a long time and keep them alive. But as we see, even that does not ensure safe passage and a long life. Some of the most spiritually minded men and women in church history have had their lives end in their 20s or 30s. And people would say, wow, you know, imagine what a blessing to the world they might have been, or a blessing to the church they might have been if they had lived into their 70s or 80s. So Billy Graham lived to be 98. But, you know, a David Brainerd or a Robert Murray McChain dies at age 29. You read the story of John and Betty Stamm. And if you ever come across a book called The Triumph of John and Betty Stamm, I recommend that. It's a young couple who were missionaries to China. Both very highly talented, very intelligent, a young man and a young woman. They had gone through all the training, all of the sacrifice, all the effort to make it to China in the 1930s. They met in missionary school. You know, they were both bound for China. They were barely there for 2 years. They had been married for just over 1 year. They had a 3-month-old daughter when the communists put them both to death by beheading, age 27 and 28. And I don't get that. You know, why? Well, who said we were going to get this? You know, here we are telling God what he ought to do or why he should have done it differently, and, you know, we're asking all these why questions. And I think before we attempt to answer the why questions, we maybe ought to find out if we have the right to ask them. I feel that it's not best to see ourselves as being entitled to answers. You know, if God gives us answers, that's one thing, but I don't think it's best to attempt to tell God how he ought to act or how he could have done things differently. You know, why didn't you do it this way? You know, we could ask a lot of those questions about this chapter. You know, the same angel that let Peter out could just as easily have let James out 1 week earlier. Why didn't he? The angel has already let the apostles out of prison once before in the book of Acts, back in chapter 5, I think it was, so why not James now? God did many miracles through the hands of the apostles, it said earlier. So why couldn't James just work a miracle and let himself out and escape Herod? We have to let those kinds of questions go. You know, we have to leave being God to God. Jesus instructed us to pray, deliver us from evil. We have to do that and then let God decide what shape and form that deliverance might take. And every time that we say, you would think, you know, you would think God would do this. Well, we have to remember, God also thinks, right? And if you remember his thoughts, the way he thinks, his thoughts are as far above our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth, right? You would think, well, you do think, but you don't think the way God thinks. And it may be one of the great mysteries of human existence, why God sometimes miraculously delivers one of his children from a crisis, but other times, you know, the follower languishes in misery for a long time or even loses his life, okay? It may be a mystery, but leave it a mystery and trust God. You don't have to know the why. And not just you don't have to, you shouldn't feel that God owes you, if you like, a sit-down session where he patiently explains it all to you and then says, so is it okay with you now? If I, you know, may I proceed? Right? Instead of asking him to give us his reasons, we should rather hear him just say to us, it is time. Right? It is time for you to undergo this event, this trial, this burden. Right? This is what there is for you in the present, but don't fear, I will be there. So this makes me recall something that Jesus said at the beginning of Acts in chapter 1. You know, it's a little bit of a different context, but I still find the words very relevant back in chapter 1 when he said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. Right? They had asked, are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, it's a different question, a different topic, really, but they want to know what God is up to and when. And Jesus told them that is something that God keeps to himself. Right? It's not for you to know, but I will be with you to the end of the age. And so we can accept that of the times and seasons that come into our own lives. It's not for us to know whether deliverance will take the form that we want it to take, or when deliverance will come, if it does. Right? Deliverance will come in some shape or form. Right? We pray, deliver us from evil, and we know that God hears, but we have to trust God as to both the time and the method. So I'll call your attention to what Paul wrote. Of course, this will be chronologically much later, but when Paul was in prison for the last time, and he knew it was the last time, he's waiting his own execution. 2 Timothy 4:18 is the reference. He knows this is the end, right? He just said, I have finished my course, right? I've run the race. But he says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Right? The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. And he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And not long after writing those words, he was executed. So was he or was he not delivered from every evil work? Well, you understand that he was, right? Or he will be. Paul lives, right? Paul's spirit still lives, and he's going to be resurrected with the rest of the saints on the day of Jesus Christ, right? He will be delivered, right? We have to understand that James was, in fact, delivered, right? James died, Peter was led out by an angel, but God delivered them both from the evil deed, right? James was put to death, yes, but remember what the gospel says, death will be swallowed up in victory, right? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They will rest from their labor and their works will follow them, right? They will live and reign with Christ forever and ever. And James's brother John recorded what he saw. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. And they lived and they reigned with Jesus for 1,000 years. And where was Herod? Absent, right? Where will Herod be? The murder, he will not be there. That's the assurance that the praying Christian has. When we pray, deliver us from evil. God will deliver us from every evil work and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom, right? The particular unique evils that have come to you, listen to the Lord say, it's not for you to know exactly what the Father has in mind by his own authority, just you're going to be my witnesses, right? Just like it said in the first chapter of this book. So if I could give you, by way of wrapping up, a couple of passages to help you just to maybe be satisfied and avoid trying to pry too much into the mind of God. You can write these down if you like. So the first is Luke 13, verses 1 to 5, which I'll read to you. Hear this incident. It says, some people told Jesus about certain Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Okay, consider what a cruel, evil thing that is. They're there to make sacrifices. Pilate has them killed, and their blood mixed with the animal blood. All right, it's atrocious. Jesus said to them, do you suppose that those were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered that way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 in Siloam on whom the tower collapsed and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what's going on there? People are apparently making conclusions. You know, there must be people who have, those people must have done something to deserve such a horrible fate, you know, and so people are, they're chattering, you know, they're making assertions about things, about a realm in which they should not tread, right, as if they know God's logic processes and all the intricacies of his mind, you know, why this happened to them but not them. Okay, well, they must have been worse, I guess. That's what people are saying. Jesus said, no, I tell you, you don't know the mind of God. You know, you don't know why that happened, but you do know this. You must humble yourself before the Lord if you want to have life. Right? The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed are for us and for our children, that we may obey all the word of God. Right? God has his realm of things to oversee, and you have yours. Right? So that's Luke 13, 1 to 5. Another one is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and the situation there is that Paul and his companions had just come through some very serious life-threatening danger in the province of Asia Minor, where they really thought that was the end. Okay, he says, we thought we were done for. And so 2 Corinthians 1, I guess verse 8, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of our trouble that befell us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Okay, he doesn't have some magical insight into, oh, I know this is going to work out. You know, God's going to certainly, okay. We despaired even of life. In fact, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, right? But to their surprise, they were released. They escaped, right? God had us, okay. He said, 2 Corinthians 1:10, God delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, and in him we trust that he still will deliver us, with you helping us by your prayers, so that thanks may go up to God by many on our behalf for the gift that God granted to us. Okay? God did deliver us, and praise him for it, but frankly, it would not have surprised us a bit if death had come at that point. And the way that some people talk about things as though they're absolutely sure, you know, I just know this is what God's going to do, and he just has to. Well, you can't be sure. You can't put God in a box. You can't obligate God. You know, if I do this, he certainly has to do that. Okay, God has the sovereign prerogative to either extend a life or to say this is the end of life. But he still is going to be true to his promise to ultimately deliver. Okay, he certainly will ultimately deliver. And finally, the last same kind of story in Philippians 1, another time when Paul was in prison. And again, he really did not know what was going to happen. He might be put to death. He might get released. You know, and this time's a little bit different. You know, as far as he could reason, he thought God would spare him. He says, there's so much good work I still could do, but it might go one way or the other. I might depart and be with Christ. That would be far better. I might remain here and do more good work. I don't know which, right? The future is simply not ours to see. But I do know this, he says, I only want God to be glorified in me with it, whichever way it goes, whether I live or whether I die. And that's enough, right? We don't have to know if we'll be healed. You may not get healed. Or if this will get better, the situation may not go away. Or if we'll be released, okay? It's like the hymn says, I know not why, right? I know not why this, that, and the other thing, but I know whom I have believed. Okay, so the loss of James certainly was a tough blow for the church to take, right? A good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of power. He was an eyewitness of the glory of Jesus on the Holy Mountain, right? One of only three. He had seen Jesus transfigured. He's brighter than the sun. James, an eyewitness, heard the voice of God coming out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son whom I love and in whom I'm well pleased." He had a powerful testimony, James. And probably it was for that reason that you were a target. But the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, no matter how many within the church are struck down. Okay, our God will deliver us from evil. Right? In the meantime, we know that that prayer for deliverance has to be laid right alongside the Spirit's other teaching that we participate in Christ's sufferings. Right? Both things. Deliver us from evil, while we're also called to participate in Christ's sufferings. Right? James suffered, and then he went to his arrest. Peter was spared, but Peter's life then contained further suffering. And like Paul said, which will I choose? You know, I don't know what to choose. Depart and be with Christ? Well, my labor would be over. Or remain and do more labor? You know, it's more blood, sweat, and tears, but it would be fruitful. Well, thankfully, it's not my choice to make, is it? It's God's choice to make, and I'm going to let him make it because I belong to him. So I will just pray, deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Right? Your will be done. And when I stand in glory, and I shall see his face, and death has been swallowed up in victory, then the saying will come true, as it is written, "You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Thanks be to God for his almighty power. Let's pray and entrust one another into his care. Father, thank you for your loving kindness to us all. Thank you for your mighty power. You rule and reign over this fallen world, and you are doing your good work. So we pray, Lord God, that you would give us the calmness of spirit to trust you no matter what may come. You know, as I've already said today, Lord, you know each of our personal situations. You know our church situation. You know the world situation where there is war and where there is wickedness. And we're here in the midst of it, Lord. You've placed us in the situations that we're in. We want to tell you, Father, that we trust you. We want to seek your face and do your will, and so that indeed, Lord, thanksgiving would go up from the hearts of many for the gracious gifts of deliverance that you give to your people. So blessed be your name, our Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.